Thank you, Lee, for that. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it's not infrequently that the question is asked, how do you know that you are right and all the other religions in the world are wrong? How do you know that Christianity is true? I remember being asked that many years ago as an eighth grade boy by a family member. And wrestling with that, and I think I said something about fulfilled prophecy or something, but I just remember a very unpleasant circumstance, you know, a very unpleasant feeling, sweat dripping down the back of the spine, you know, type of thing. And I think, man, I got to have a better answer than that. And so down through the years, it really, to me, has come down to the trustworthiness of the Bible. Is the Bible the Word of God? And I do believe that is foundational, obviously, to our faith, the Word of God. And as I studied it, the more I studied it, the more I came to the settled conclusion that the Bible is true, that the Bible must be the Word of God. And if you think about it, how many people down through the years have tried to discredit the Bible? It has certainly had its critics, its skeptics, and yet the Bible still stands. It has been tested and tried and tried to be discredited down through the millennia, and yet it still stands. That's certainly a testimony to that. However, I do believe that when it comes right down to it, when you begin to say, okay, what is true about Christianity? How do we know that it really, that there was a Jesus Christ who is God in human flesh, and how do we know that there is salvation? How do we know there's a heaven, a hell? How do we know all of this? And, you know, there's obviously good men will even come to the Bible and come to some different interpretations of things, and they'll argue about different aspects. But when you kind of drill right down and come to the crux of the whole matter, the kind of the pillar of our faith, how do we know this is true? I think it really kind of all settles in on one culminating event, the resurrection. Now, if there was a resurrection, if Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, then, I mean, there has to be a God, right? There has to be. People don't just rise from the dead on the third day. Death, as we know, is very final. When somebody is truly dead. And by the way, Jesus was truly dead. The Roman soldiers made sure of that. And he was buried, and he was set aside in a tomb. We know all of that. Historically, that's pretty certain. But we also know there was an empty tomb. And in fact, when you begin to, even skeptics will agree to certain facts. First of all, skeptics will agree that, okay, very, very probably the first witnesses to this event were a group of women. Now, of course, the Gospels make it very clear that it was women who went very early in the morning on that third day to go add some spices and perfumes to the body. In fact, their biggest concern was how they were going to get inside the tomb. And to their amazement, the stone had been rolled away. There's an angel that greets them. And what's so remarkable about this is that in the ancient world, and this is certainly no offense this morning, the women were not given a lot of credibility in the ancient world. Their testimony would not hold up well in a court of law. And if you're going to make up a story and you were going to say, wow, the first witnesses on the scene were a group of women, that's not what you would make up. And so if this were a made-up story, skeptics agree, you wouldn't have used women as the first eyewitnesses. That speaks to the historicity of the event. Another thing that skeptics recognize is that the first sermons and declarations of this resurrection of Jesus took place right there in Jerusalem. Pentecost, that was a sermon preached by Peter in Jerusalem, like hundreds of yards away from an empty tomb. And so as they are declaring this fact that Jesus is resurrected from the dead, and this is kind of the linchpin of this fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, and that Jesus is the Messiah and he fulfilled these promises, and put your faith and trust in this resurrected Christ, all they had to do was walk a couple of yards and say, but his body's right here. But they couldn't do that. I mean, they could check out the story pretty easily. And it wasn't like, yeah, somewhere in Tibet, there's a cave and a mountain, we can't tell you where it is, and there's an empty tomb. That's really hard to kind of check on. But this was just outside the city walls, probably near a major thoroughfare, and they could have checked this out. Certainly, their story would have been easily discredited if there was still a body in that tomb. And there were at least 4 or 5 independent sources claiming the same story with slight differences. In other words, they didn't all get together and say, okay, let's make up a story. What should we do? Okay, yeah, here's the details, and get it exactly right here. No, you got 4 or 5 independent sources, eyewitness sources coming, recording this, slight differences, which actually just lends credibility even to their reports. And even skeptics recognize, this is pretty powerful evidence to the reality of this event. What's interesting is, in the book of Corinthians, Paul has been talking about all of these problems in the church at Corinth. And they're having some, you know, little pride things going on, little cliques, and they're suing one another in court, and these different problems that they're facing, and he's trying to get them to say, look, this is not right, this is what you should be doing, this is why you should be doing it. And then he comes to the end of this book, and here is chapter 15, and this is a kind of a theological high point. This whole chapter, 58 verses, is on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, I really believe if we have a proper understanding of the resurrection, all of our problems with people kind of disappear. Kind of, they're not that important. You can kind of overlook some things because the resurrection is the crucifixion, the atonement, the resurrection, pretty strong evidence that God loves you. There is a sacrificial, a kind of love that's not, it's an unconditional love. And when we know that God loves us that way, it inspires us to love others. To kind of overlook some things. To be defrauded, if you can't get things reconciled, be defrauded by your brother. And go on, recognizing, hey, you know what? I'm getting way better than I deserve. God loves me. He's got a home in heaven. I've got a great future. And so the resurrection, apparently people in the church were really kind of wrestling if there was even a resurrection, a literal physical resurrection. And folks, if you don't have this established in your own heart and mind, your Christianity is going to be really anemic, if at all. So the resurrection is absolutely first importance. This is what he says, right, in verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. So here, of primary importance, is the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And then in verse 4, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The resurrection is what sets Christianity apart from all other religions. It's the heart of the gospel. In fact, Jesus will even say, I am the resurrection and the life. No man cometh unto the Father. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. The first two sermons recorded in Acts shortly after the resurrection focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If the resurrection did not happen, then we have no gospel. That's good news. We have no deity of Christ, because Christ is a liar. And by the way, if God can't overcome death and Satan, then that's not really a God worth worshiping. Salvation from sin, no hope. Eternal life, eliminated. Without the resurrection, we are in big trouble when it comes to eternity and reconciliation with God, if there is even a God, right? And yet, from this passage, verses 1 through 11, Paul starts off, as he's talking about this grand theological truth, he really kind of wants to set the foundation and prove that the resurrection actually happened. He wants to say, hey, the resurrection is an established fact. And so that's what I want to really focus on this morning, verses 1 through 11, the fact that the resurrection is an established fact. Number one, it's a fact supported by Scripture. It's a fact supported by Scripture. In Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27, and this was after the resurrection, Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with two individuals. It says, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Because remember, these two walking on the road to Emmaus, they're like all down, discouraged. Jesus kind of shows up and he's like, hey, why are you so sad? Like, well, haven't you heard? Jesus died. Oh, we thought he was going to be the Messiah. We thought he'd be the Savior, and he's dead. And that's why Jesus says, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And I believe that involved the resurrection, the concept of a resurrection. Why did there have to be a resurrection? Well, there had to be a death. And that's the first thing that the Scriptures really talk about. And that's what Paul talks about in verse 3, right? This is of primary importance that Christ died. Now, why did Christ have to die? For our sins. Do you recognize, very few people have ever argued with me about this. Do you recognize that all men are sinners? Now, some people say, well, yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so. You know, I'm not as bad as Stalin or Hitler or, you know, Mao. Yeah, that's not the standard, though, of righteousness, right? Just because you're better than somebody else doesn't mean that you're okay. In fact, the Bible says that if you've committed one sin, if you've broken the law in one place, you're guilty of all. It's like a chain. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. You break one link, the chain's no good. Your life is only as good as the one sin you commit. Now your life is not a righteous life, it's a sinful life. In fact, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us fall way short of God's expectations. We're all sinners, and because God is holy, if we have any sin in our hearts, pride, worry, anxiety, which is really a lack of trust, disbelief, unbelief in God, if we have anger, if we have selfishness, if we've stolen, if we have lust in our heart, I mean, and, you know, we start going through these things and realize, okay, I'm not really, I'm far from being perfect. Yeah, and that's a problem because only somebody who is perfect gets to go to heaven. Boy, if that's where the story ended, funerals would not be happy occasions for anybody! Because the Bible says that if we have sin on our account, then we must be separated from God forever. Ultimately, that place is called the lake of fire. And I tell you, there is not, it's not by works of righteousness. Just like a convicted murderer can't go out and ring a bell at Christmas time for people to throw money in a red bucket and somehow atone for their murder, right? Good works don't wash away the crime that had been committed. Judges don't say, well, you know, I know you've only killed five people, but, you know, if you just wash some cars for free and do the... No, you can't. No, a crime's been committed. It must be paid for. So it is with us. And we've committed far more than one or two. I mean, if we got off with three sins a day for a year, that's about 1,000 sins. And you live to be 75, that's 75,000 sins. And you expect a holy God to allow you into heaven? It wouldn't be heaven if sinful people with sin on their account and sin in their heart are allowed into heaven. And that's why Jesus had to die. He had to die for our sins. For God commendeth his love toward us. He demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died to pay the penalty for my sins. You go all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 22, verses 8 and following. And Abraham said, and this is when Abraham and Isaac are walking up onto the top of Mount Moriah, which is later where the temple would be built and the sacrifices would be made. And so 2,000 years before this ever happened, right, Abraham's taking Isaac up to the top of this mountain. And Isaac's kind of looking around. We're going to make a sacrifice. We're going to build this altar. And Isaac says, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, don't worry. Don't worry. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And so they went both of them together. And as they get up there, of course, I can't even imagine what Abraham was going through. As he's following God's instructions and he takes his son Isaac and he lays him on top of the altar. And that's a tribute, by the way, to the trust of the son for the father. I don't know, if I had a guy that said, hey, don't worry about it. And then he ties me up and puts me on the altar and raises a knife. I'm kind of worried about it, right? So Isaac is being placed on the altar. His dad raises the knife. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord provides. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And I thought, what was going through Abraham's mind that day? This is a son that he had prayed for. This was a miracle son. I mean, he was 100 years old, and Sarah was 90 years old when Isaac was born. They named him Isaac because of laughter. That's what the name means, laughter. They couldn't believe it. They're laughing. They're so joyful. And now God says, kill him. Kill him. Well, we get a little bit of an inkling of what was going through Abraham's mind in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. when it says that Abraham, how could Abraham do this? He says, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. In other words, Abraham believed in resurrection. He believed that God could raise his son from the dead. And yet, there's wonderful pictures going on here, right? In this whole account back 4,000 years ago now, there was an expectation that resurrection was certainly what God can do. Certainly that God will provide himself a sacrifice to take our place. In Exodus chapter 12, we see the whole accounting of the Passover lamb and how an innocent lamb had to die and the blood placed upon the door frame of the house so that death would pass over that family. And when the blood was seen, death would pass over. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. All pointing ahead to the fact that one Passover night, a perfect lamb would be slain, named Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist himself would say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And so even during Jesus' earthly ministry, there was a rising sense that Jesus is special, that Jesus is this promised lamb, that he will provide a sacrifice, that he will pay for our sins. Isaiah 53. "Surely he," I believe speaking of Jesus Christ, "hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." So all of our sin. That's why Jesus suffered. Not because of what he had done, but because of all that selfishness and anger and anxiety and theft and all of that sin in my heart, life, actions, thoughts, speech. He was wounded. He was bruised. "The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Now, some people, by the way, have taken this to mean that, oh, if you accept Jesus Christ, then you'll never get sick again. Because by his stripes, because of Jesus' death, you're healed from all sickness. Now, by the way, I do believe that Christians are healed from sickness and all physical maladies. But not right now. You see, Paul Naaman doesn't have any physical limitations right now. Mrs. Lavoie has no memory issues right now because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. "By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way." By the way, this is so human nature-like, right? When it says, "Do not step on grass," you know, immediately are like, "Oh, I kind of want to step on it." We're kind of like the sheep there, right? Like, we all kind of want to go, the grass is always greener where I'm not supposed to be. "We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him," Jesus Christ, "the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Jesus did this willingly for us. So the whole purpose of his death, this atonement, and then the resulting resurrection is spelled out for us in the Old Testament. It's certainly explained all throughout the New Testament. Jesus Christ had to die, according to the Scriptures, for our sins. And that's why when he was on the cross, and he said, "It is finished," I believe he cried that out triumphantly, loudly. He announced it to every square inch of the seen and unseen worlds. Perhaps it was at that moment that Satan realized he had just made the worst mistake of his life. But its timing was also prophesied, the timing of the resurrection. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 through 40, Jesus answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." And they're like, "Okay, prove to me. Prove that you're Jesus. Prove to me that you're the Son of God. Prove to me you are who you say you are." He says, "There shall be no sign given to this wicked generation, because they have a sign, the sign of Jonah." What? He says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And Jesus prophesies that he would be dead for 3 days. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. In fact, Peter would actually reference this passage in his first message there at Pentecost. David had said, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth, for my flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And Peter used that to describe what happened to the Messiah, that he would not be left, his body would not be left in the grave to rot, to see corruption, but that he would be resurrected, and as a result, there'd be great joy. It's interesting, even Jewish rabbis from the second century on have interpreted the passage in Hosea 6:2 in terms of resurrection, the resurrection of the Messiah. "After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." And how many times did Jesus tell his disciples? In fact, he couldn't have been clearer, right? Okay, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed, and then they're going to crucify me, but then I'm going to rise the third day. And he told them this like time and time and time again. And they completely... In fact, the only ones that really paid attention seemed to be his enemies. Because remember, they convinced Pilate to put a Roman guard around the tomb because, you know, he said he was going to rise again the third day. And his disciples are probably going to come and try and steal the body and just say, "Oh, he rose again the third day. So we got to put a Roman guard around this." The disciples are completely clueless. They're not out there trying to steal the body. They're scared stiff. They're behind locked doors, hiding out, running away. And yet Jesus says, "Look, we're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed." Well, that happened. "And there's going to be a trial." Well, that happened. "And I'm going to be crucified." Well, that happened. "And I'm going to rise again the third day." Well, that happened too. By the way, it's interesting too in verse 4. It says, "And that he rose again." Literally, that's in the Greek, that's a perfect passive. That means that it is an event that happened with ongoing, continuous results. I mean, he rose again, and he's going to stay risen. By the way, it's a passive. The Father raised up Jesus. The sin debt had been paid and was accepted by the Father. Earlier I had said, by the way, that only perfect people get to go to heaven. Well, how in the world can anybody go to heaven? And this is how it happens. When Jesus died on the cross, he died to exchange all of his perfection, his goodness, his righteousness, and have that charged to my account. And he took all of my sin, my selfishness, my pride, my anger, my anxiousness, my worry, took all of that and had it charged to his account. so that when the Father looks at Kent Ramler, he sees perfection. Not my perfection, but Christ's perfection in me. And therefore, I am called a child of God. I'm adopted into his family. I'm perfect. I have the very nature of God because I'm in Christ. That's the hope we have because of the resurrection, which justifies all of this as truth. Oh, without the resurrection, we would have no hope. The fact of the resurrection is supported by Scripture. The atonement, according to the Scripture. The resurrection, according to the Scriptures. We won't get into the places like in Job or in Isaiah, where they're very clearly looking forward to a resurrection. We know that Abraham believed in a resurrection, so this is not something that just all of a sudden in the New Testament are like, oh, yeah, resurrection. This is something that people were looking forward to and had anticipation concerning. But number two, the resurrection is a fact supported by eyewitness testimony. Look at verse 5. It said in verse 4 that he rose, he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that, and here's the supporting proof that this event occurred, he was seen of Cephas. And now we're going to see a number of eyewitnesses listed. A lawyer by the name of Sir Edward Clark made this observation. He said, as a lawyer, I've made a prolonged study of the evidence for the events of the first Easter day. For me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Inference follows on evidence, and a truthful witness is always an artless witness and disdains effect. In other words, they don't embellish all that. They just say it like it is. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class, and as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts that they were able to substantiate. The historian Thomas Arnold of Oxford University has written, the evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be and often has been shown to be satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece as carefully as every judge summing up on an important case. I have myself done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I've been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them, and I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proven by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given us, that Christ died and rose again from the dead. We see in verse 5 that some of the eyewitnesses were friends of Jesus. Seen of Cephas, that's referring to Peter. Cephas is just the Aramaic, meaning stone, rock. Peter is the Greek, stone, rock, also known as Simon. So Simon Peter, Cephas. And of the 12. And of course we know the 12 disciples that ministered along with Jesus. To me this is significant because these people knew Jesus. And this is not a stunt double, right? Somebody who kind of looks like him. I mean, Peter knew Jesus like very well. John, James. I mean, they knew Peter. They had been with him through thick and thin for years. Several years. And they were convinced this was Jesus. I think it's special that he appeared first to Peter. We all know that Peter, he messed up big time, right? Oh, he betrayed him. He was traitorous. He denied him. I'm sure Peter felt the weight of the guilt of that betrayal. And Jesus, in his wonderful compassion and mercy and grace, goes to him first. By the way, if somebody's hurt you really badly, and maybe they're at a funeral or a wedding or something, and they're usually not the first person you go up to and greet, right? It's always kind of awkward and kind of dance. Maybe eventually you kind of connect and hopefully you get it settled, but usually you kind of avoid one another. Jesus goes right to them. First one. I'm so wonderful. It's so wonderful that our God is like that to us. You know, there may be times when you labor under a load of guilt thinking, oh my, I have so hurt the Lord. He's probably so grieved. He probably hates me. Probably wants nothing more to do with me. And that is a lie of the devil. Oh, our God, like the prodigal son's father, is waiting to receive us at any time that we turn back to him with open arms. In fact, he comes running. I don't think we fully understand that imagery in the ancient world. I mean, respectable fathers do not run. Huh. That is a social and cultural faux pas. But you know what? This dad doesn't care what anybody else thinks. He's going to run and meet his son. He just has that much love. That's the kind of love our God has for us. He comes first to Peter. He appears to the 12. These men who were capable, honest, reliable. I mean, we know their names. In fact, people are like, I don't know. I wonder if this is really true. They could go look up John anytime they wanted. They could go talk to Peter. They could go check with Matthew. Or maybe James the Less. Philip, Nathaniel. I mean, they could go to these men and say, hey, did you really see him? And get corroboration. Eyewitness testimony. It wasn't like they saw him. Like, who's they? No, the 12. We know these people. We know their names. Thomas would be so convinced that this was Jesus, he would fall to his knees and, as an Orthodox Jew, would say to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Wow, he had to be convinced that there was a resurrection. That Jesus is who he said he is. That he is, in fact, God. And Jesus didn't rebuke him for that. And by the way, Thomas was not easily buffaloed, right? He was kind of the skeptic. Oh, I won't believe it until I actually see it with my own eyes and touch the nail prints. And he's convinced. Not only were these eyewitnesses friends, but let's continue reading. Verse 6. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. So more than 500 people see him at the same time. So the eyewitnesses were not only friends, but they were 500. Now, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, facts can be established in the court of law. And they have 500! In fact, it says here, continue reading, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. Now, some have passed away. But if you have any doubt, there's plenty of witnesses running around. You know, I was thinking about 25 years ago. So that would have been 1996. How many of you were alive when Bill Clinton was president? Okay. And so a younger person might say, well, or maybe somebody from a different country, how do I know Bill Clinton was actually president? Well, they could talk to any one of you. Remember, that's when the Olympics were in Atlanta. Remember the bombing in Atlanta 25 years ago. Well, a lot of us were there. I mean, not there personally. But we were alive. We were around. I mean, people could come. 25 years, that's not that long of a time. That's probably about 25 years when Paul is writing Corinthians as to when the resurrection actually had occurred. Many of these 500 witnesses were still alive. You could go ask them their testimony. Verse 7. After that, he was seen of James. James. Now, this is probably not one of the 12, since the 12 had already been mentioned. This is probably the brother of Jesus. So the eyewitnesses were also family. Now, this is significant because in John chapter 7 and verse 5, during Christ's earthly ministry, it says, "For neither did his brothers believe in him." And to me, that makes sense. So, Adriel, if your brother Jaden came up to you and told you he was the Messiah, God in flesh, would you believe him? Wow, no hesitation. No hesitation. I mean, if your brother says, "Worship me," you're not going to worship him, right? You're not going to, "God? Oh, come on, you're my brother." Okay, I've never seen you make a mistake, but that makes me even more upset with you, right? He never gets in trouble, now you even hate him more, right? So he's always the good kid, the goody-two-shoes, mom always loves him best, you know, that's, I'm sure they were kind of thinking that. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah during his earthly ministry. He was their brother. He grew up in Nazareth, he's a carpenter. He has blisters on his hands. How could he be this promised one? And yet, in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, just weeks after the resurrection, it says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." His brothers are in the upper room, the 120 in the upper room, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they're all praying for the Holy Spirit to come so that they could be witnesses of who Jesus Christ is. And James would go on to become the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And though he was not one of the 12, he was certainly one of the most highly respected Jewish Christians of the early church. He would eventually be martyred in about the year 65. By enemies of the gospel, but his reputation, his character, his love for Jesus as his Lord and Savior was unparalleled. What changed? What made the difference? What made James go from, "Oh, come on, brother," to, "I worship you as my Lord and Savior"? A resurrection appearance? James saw Jesus. He was an unbeliever. Now he is a believer. It transformed him into one of Christ's most ardent supporters. Not only that, but the eyewitnesses were also frequent. We see that he also appeared unto all of the apostles in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." John 21 gives us a very sweet interaction with Jesus and several of the 12 apostles, including and especially Peter, as he restores him to ministry after that terrible debacle with the denial of Christ. But Jesus is constantly meeting with him. So it's not like one day they all had pizza with hallucinogenic mushrooms on it and they had this like, "Oh, we see Jesus standing there," and then, no. It was routine, constant. They were in their right mind. They're getting instruction. He's there eating with them, having them touch his hands and his side. And then verse 8. The eyewitnesses were also foes. Verse 8. "And last of all, he was seen of me, Paul, also as of one born out of due time." Paul was not a part of all of that Jerusalem and earthly ministry of Christ. His was a unusual, different kind of birth, new birth, so to speak. We can read about that in Acts chapter 9, his Damascus Road experience. but it was just as real as any of the other apostles, where he saw the risen Jesus face to face, heard his voice, interacted with him. And by the way, Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus was not joining in with some sort of conniving trick or scheme with Peter and James and John to promote Jesus as the Messiah. I mean, he's persecuting the church. He's killing Christians. And he's thinking he's serving God because he has this settled conviction that the Bible teaches that anybody who dies on a cross is cursed by God. So how could he be the Messiah? He's cursed by God. And then once he finally meets Jesus Christ, the light turns on. Oh, Jesus was cursed by God. But it wasn't because of what Jesus did. It's because of what I did. And that's why he says immediately, he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Boy, I am so wrong. You are the promised Messiah. He then gives his whole life. Okay, how do you account for killing Christians, persecuting the church, to planting churches if there was no resurrection? By the way, it's never too late to give your life to God. I mean, I'm sure Paul could have said, oh boy, I've really blown it. I've got so much weight and guilt and sin, and I've killed Christians, and oh, God could never forgive me. I mean, if God could forgive Paul, God can forgive anybody. God can forgive you. So the fact of the resurrection is supported by Scripture and by eyewitnesses, and these eyewitnesses come from all different places. From friends, from 500, from family, from foe alike. And finally, number three, it is a fact supported by experience. And we've alluded to this already, but verse 9, we see that resurrection power changes us. For I, Paul says, am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle. I don't deserve to be called apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. And so Paul understands that this grace of God not only was necessary for his salvation, but for anything he did for God. It wasn't Paul doing it. It was God doing it in Paul and through Paul. So if anybody gets the credit for what Paul did, Paul says, it's not me, it's God doing this. The resurrection has power to change us. God's grace is effective and energizing. Paul went from a persecutor of churches to a planter of churches. He went from self-righteous hatred to self-giving love. He went from an imprisoner to a deliverer. He talks about this in other places, 1 Timothy, for example. He just never got over the grace of God to save him from his sins. And then to use him to spread that message to others. You know, he who is forgiven most loves most. And so you may be here and say, oh boy, but you don't understand, Pastor, my past, it's so sordid, it's so soiled. God could never use me. That's exactly who God uses, because it's not you anyway. It's his grace that not only saves you, but then sanctifies you and can use you to serve him. How do you explain the change in the 12 disciples? If one day they secretly stole the body, put it behind the couch in their living room, and then went out and said, "He's alive!" And then they go to the death for that? Sure, martyr me for a lie? I don't think so. And by the way, they didn't have a lot of boldness and courage before the resurrection. All of a sudden now they have all this boldness and courage? Yeah, because, hey, when there's a resurrection, death, you don't have to fear it anymore. It's just a commencement to eternity. As I was reading this passage, my mind went back about 35 years, I guess. I pulled out a little Bible that had been given to me as a teenager, and I had written in the flyleaf of this Bible after reading this passage here. I wrote, "As I preach the word day by day, help me remember to always say, as I along life's pathway plod, I am what I am by the grace of God." I was sensing God's call on my life to be a preacher, a pastor. And I knew I couldn't be a pastor. I was so scared to get up in front and speak in front of people. I'd just rather sit in the corner and read a book. But to interact with people and deal with tough circumstances like death and I couldn't do that. But it's not me doing it. It's the grace of God. And you may be a young person, and maybe God will call you to be a missionary or a pastor or a Christian school teacher, and say, "Oh, there's no way I could do that." Great. That's exactly right. There is no way you can do that. But God can. And God enjoys taking the weak things and the foolish things of this world to confound the money. And finally, resurrection power changes others. Who are the people? Who's the audience that Paul is writing to? The church at Corinth, right? This was like a wonderful spiritual group of people. No, it's not! And yet what's keeping them together through all of this is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not a real lovable bunch in and of themselves, but in Christ, they're Paul's brothers. And he loves them because of the resurrection, because of their new relationship with Christ. And yes, in chapter 6 he says, you know, you were extortioners, homosexuals, you were liars, you were all of these things. But you are washed. But you are transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because of the resurrection, I have eternal security. I don't hold on to God, He holds on to me. With a grip that's greater than all my sin and even death itself. There's no sin that can rightfully claim to control me. You know, I've talked to people sometimes, and you know, I've talked to one guy not too long ago, and he said, "Well, yeah, I was born a homosexual. That's the way God made me. I was just born with that." And I was thinking about that. I guess there's a sense in which all of us could say we were born with sin, right? I'll tell you one thing, I was born a liar. And I think all of us have particular sins maybe that we struggle with more than others. You know, maybe lust is a particular besetting sin, or worry, or for some I think it may be homosexuality. So it's not like we're necessarily one person's worse than the other, and we're all born sinners, and we struggle with that. But you know what? The grace of God helps us overcome that. It can give us victory. I mean, He conquered death. He can certainly conquer sin. And the resurrection makes it very clear that victory is possible through Jesus Christ. The fact of the resurrection is supported by the scriptures, by eyewitnesses, and even by transformed lives. Is the resurrection a reality in your daily experience? Are you experiencing victory? Are you going forward the path that God's called you to do it? Because you're trusting in the grace of God. The grace of God can save you, and the grace of God can keep you. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this fact of the resurrection. And we may wrestle with all kinds of questions, uncertainties. Oh, we get information from all different sources. In fact, sometimes we even wonder what's true, what's untrue, what's maybe slanted, biased, shaded. And yet one thing we can always come back to and be certain about is that there was a resurrection. That Jesus Christ is who he said he is, which means he is the Savior of mankind. He died for our sins. He rose again the third day. He is therefore King of kings and Lord of lords. There must be a God then in heaven who loves us. And if there's a God in heaven who loves us, then you probably wanted to communicate with us. And that explains the Bible. It is your communication with me. All of these things have possibility because of a resurrection. And yet, there may be somebody here today that if they were to die, maybe later today, maybe tomorrow, they're not 100% sure that they would go to heaven. They're not perfect. They don't know Jesus personally. Oh Lord, I pray before they leave today that they would get that matter settled. Because these things were written that we might know that we have eternal life. And this life is in the Son, Jesus Christ. And before they even leave this church building today, they can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when they die, they're on their way to heaven. Perhaps there's a Christian here today struggling with sin, maybe discouraged even. Lord, help them to recognize that because of the resurrection, we have hope. We can overcome because of your grace. Help us not to give in or give up, but to keep looking to you, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, perhaps there's somebody here that you're calling to full-time service and they are scared to death. They don't want to do that. They can't do that. Lord, help them to recognize that Christian service, like the Apostle Paul experienced, has nothing to do with abilities, talents, has everything to do with your grace. And Lord, this world needs a lot more young people that will give their lives fully to you. And Lord, how exciting it'll be to see you using those young people to transform this world for Christ by your grace. So Lord, this morning we rejoice in the resurrection. May it inform us and encourage us and challenge us daily with how we live. Because it's a fact. The resurrection happened. And its power is still available to us today. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.